this Advent passage. And I really love the season of Christmas, this Advent season, because it's this sort of built-in time in which we're, if we're careful, we're able to stop on a daily basis and remind ourselves of the coming of Christ. In our own family, we get to do just a short little Advent reading. And I find it so helpful just for my own sake because I'm so forgetful. It's so easy for me to just push through and when is Christmas going to be here? And so I'm so blessed with the rhythms that Advent brings us. And so we're going to look this morning just briefly at Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And in this passage, I want us to focus specifically on three responses we see to Christ. And I remember reading about these in one of those Advent books, devotional books, many years ago, and it stuck with me ever since. So I want to just give you those responses up front, and then we'll take some time to unpack those. The first one that we see is a sort of hidden hostility in Herod. And then later, as we continue to read, if we had time, we would see in the following verses, when his plan is sort of foiled, it becomes an open hostility. So that's Herod. And then we see the worship of Jesus in the wise men. And then we'll see, finally, another response from the scribes and Pharisees in this passage, the scribes and chief priests. And I want to say from the beginning that these really represent three of the most common responses to Christ today also. So before we even pray, before we look at this, I want to just ask you a simple question. Who is Christ to you? Put yourself in this passage and think, what would be my response in comparison to the responses of the people that we see here? And my hope is that you can even now confidently claim Christ as your Lord and Savior. But maybe you're here just sort of visiting. Maybe someone has dragged you here and you're not exactly sure how to answer that question. If that's the case, I pray that as we look at this text, that you might, it might stir up in you a desire to seriously investigate the claims of Christ that we see here, the what the scripture tells us. So let's pray and we'll take a look at these verses. God, we love you, we praise you. Your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray that you might clear away distractions from our minds, might wake us up if we are feeling sleepy this morning, that we might enter in to the study of your word with just an appreciation in a new way of what the coming of Christ means. In your name I pray, amen. Let's look at the first few verses of this passage again. It says in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship.'" And so first of all, this sort of leaves us with this question, who are these wise men from the east? And the passage, it doesn't go into detail. It doesn't explain this specific country or area specifically of where they came from. But I think we can understand a few things in general when we look at history. It seems likely that these wise men would have represented a special class of scholar that would have specialized in dreams and in the telling of the future. That's what they would have done in history. And at least part of their role would have been to study stars, ancient writings of all kinds that they could get their hands on. And the intent behind that study would have been to try to gain some sort of secret knowledge that would then allow them to interpret dreams, to tell the kings what's going to happen in the future. You see, the line between scholar and magician in this time period was sort of blurred. So on the one hand, they would have studied what we call astronomy, the constellations, the movement of the stars in the sky, like they would have been able to navigate using those constellations, astronomy. But they would have mixed that with astrology, which we know is the idea that those stars actually influence what events will pass here on Earth. And so what we have are these pagan, New Age sort of scholars in the wise men. And the contrast here from the beginning should be startling, because as we'll see in the moment, the Jewish scholars have a completely different response to Christ. Now we can't be absolutely sure how these wise men from the East came to know that this star would have pointed to the King of Kings, the Jewish Messiah, but I think there's at least one possibility that seems likely, and I have to say that carefully because Scripture doesn't say this is definitely how they came to understand this. But when I was reading this, the commentary sort of gave this explanation, and it seemed to make sense to me. We need to remember that Israel, as a nation, would have been taken captive many times in the Old Testament by both Assyria and Babylon. And that when Jerusalem was plundered, the people were taken captives. The precious silver, the materials, the gold would have been plundered, but also the sacred writings would have been taken to be studied by these pagan powers. And so remember, it would have been part of the job of these wise men, these magician scholars in these countries, to study sacred texts from wherever they could get their hands on, including Israel. Now, if they had studied the Old Testament texts, the writings of Scripture, one thing would have been made clear, that the people of God, the Israelites, were waiting for a promised king, the Messiah of God, the one who would make all things right, the coming Savior, because this was the central theme that's repeated over and over in the Old Testament. Again, we can't be certain, but it seems at least possible that these wise men would have studied the passage that we heard last week from Numbers. Numbers 24, 15 to 17. This is from the Old Testament. It says, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of the most of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." This would help us to understand what they say to Herod here in verse 2. The wise men come and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Listen, the wise men do not approach Jesus as if he's just a new earthly king. In fact, they go to the earthly king, King Herod, and they say, "Where's the real king? Where's the King of Kings? That's who we're looking for." And they don't come as mere ambassadors of like their foreign earthly king. They come to worship Jesus as the promised king, the long-awaited Messiah. And what we see here is what John the Baptist speaks about in the next chapter in Matthew 3. This is what John the Baptist says when he's interacting with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in verse 7, Matthew 3, "But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up the children of Abraham.'" Do you see what God is doing here in this passage of Matthew 2? He raises up these pagan, New Age, sort of scholar magicians to come and worship the promised king, while the Jewish chief priests and scholars ignore him, and later in his life become hostile to him. So don't miss the application from that reality. God sovereignly is calling the least likely to worship Christ as the Messiah. Like, don't skip over that reality. How many of us can say, amen, that's me too. God called me the least likely to worship him. That's what Paul tells us. Remember, Paul says he was saved as the chief of all sinners. Like if you had boxes you could tick on each side, like on this side, we have this openly murderous, wicked, prideful category. And on this side, someone who kind of comes from good people, a proper upbringing, they have a religious background. Paul's like both sides. He can check both sides of those boxes. And he summarizes himself, as we should, as the chief of all sinners. Like, don't miss the wonder of the wise men, that God reaches out to those far away to show them the Savior of the world. So that's on the one side with the wise men. And the polar opposite side is Herod. He, in this part of the passage, is sort of like secretly hostile. And in the following passage, if we had time to look at it, we see his open hostility, in which he orders the murder of all of the male children in Israel 2 years and under. And as we studied in Ephesians 6, there are very real evil powers at work in the kingdoms of man. They are hostile towards Christ and anything to do with Christ. There are countries even now that have governing authorities that want to use their power to imprison and kill believers of Christ. And we can thank God that here in the United States, we don't face that level of hostility. But there's no doubt that hostility towards Christianity is on the rise. In fact, a simple desire to just hold to the Bible's understanding of sexuality, of gender, of marriage, those aren't just met with opposition today, they're met with hostility. And we should know that in spite of the horrible atrocity of Herod, of the slaughter of these innocent children, the evil wickedness, God's plan to bring salvation continued. Herod's hatred and hostility did not stop salvation. And all through history, we can see that reality repeated in Rome in ancient times, modern day countries like North Korea and China and many countries in the Middle East. There is an open hatred of Christianity, and salvation continues to spread. It's the ancient prophecy that we just read from Isaiah 1. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shone. Israel, as a people, in this time period, as they're waiting for the coming Messiah, had languished for hundreds of years, in which God had stopped sending prophets. The people were oppressed by Roman authorities. It was a very dark time. And here we see hope, the hope of Christ alone. As it says in John 1:1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even in the darkest days, the light of Christ has shone and will continue to shine. The darkness has not and will not overcome it. So those are sort of the two polar opposite responses we see here in Scripture. Acceptance, worship by the wise men. Rejection, hatred on the part of Herod. But there's a third reaction here in the chief priests and the scribes. We see this reaction, in fact, in the place where it seems like it should be the least likely. So let's look at this passage. I purposely didn't tell you what their reaction was because I want you to look for it. Like, as I read it, like, you search it out right now. What is the reaction of the chief priests and scribes as we look at this passage? Read it with me. Verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose before went until it came to rest over a place where the child was." Do you see it here in this passage? What do the scribes and Pharisees do? Can you find the verse? It's going to be hard because they do nothing. Like, the silence of their reaction should be staggering. This should have been the best news that they could have received. And at the one hand, they seem to understand intellectually, like, "Oh, okay, you're looking for the Messiah. I got the verse. Here it is." But they do nothing to show that it actually matters to them. And isn't this the most common response in our modern secularized world also? Look, Satan is just as satisfied with consistent apathy and inaction of these scribes and Pharisees as he is with the open hostility of Herod. And I think we have far fewer co-workers and family members that are openly hostile to Christ than those who are simply unconcerned with him. I mean, isn't that one of the dangers of our entertainment-filled world that we live in? There's this constant suggestion of Satan, just wait a little bit longer. Maybe when you're older, or you're not so busy, you're really busy now. Just get past fill-in-the-blank obstacle in your life. Then, of course, you should think about Christ. Just not right now. There's so many fun things right in front of you that can distract you. Just think about that stuff later. And if you're here right now this morning and you have not confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you may not postpone it a moment longer, that even now you might begin to think deeply about who Christ is and his claim to be Savior. Like, don't let your mind begin to wander the instant we finish, who won the game? What's for dinner? I sat through that message. What's next? Don't walk out of here and just fall back into normal life. That's what the scribes do. The wise men are coming from far saying, "We saw the sign. Christ is here, the Messiah." And the scribes are like, "Oh, we got the verse for you. They're in Bethlehem. Have a good trip." That's shocking. You are literally sitting in a room right now in which almost everyone here, the majority of people here, would love nothing more than to tell you about how Christ has saved them. But here's the thing, and I want to close with this. The thing is, apathy is not just a problem for non-believers, it's a problem for Christians as well. This is how personal daily devotions, Bible readings start to slip little by little. This is how family worship gets pushed to the side gradually. This is how you start skipping Sunday gathering little by little. We need to learn from the scribes and priests here. It is actually possible to study deeply the Word of God on a regular basis and still have a disconnect that means He doesn't actually impact our lives. There's a warning here that is sobering, that it's possible to be acquainted with Scripture in a purely surface level and to not live as though we believe Jesus Christ actually is the Messiah, the most important reality in this world. And so this is really one of the reasons that I love Advent, because it's this constant preparing us. It's this constant looking forward to an eager expectation, celebrating Christmas, the coming of the King. It is a time in which we should be reminded profoundly of the deepest need we have in salvation and our only hope in life and death in Jesus Christ. It's when we're reminded that we really are the same as Israel in many ways. We too were a people who walked in darkness, and we have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them light has shone. So let us shake off apathy. Let us be renewed in joy and the wonder of our salvation. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect life that we never could live. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. He conquered the power of death and sin. He rose again, and He sits enthroned in glory with God the Father. And this is our promise, that one day we, the redeemed, will enjoy unending fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in glory. So let's try to place ourselves along with the wise men here in verse 9. When it says, "And behold the star that they had seen when it arose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star," what does it say? "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And in verse 11, "they fell down and worshiped." This is great joy that Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Great joy. Let's pray. God, we are reminded of the desperate need we had of Christ, that He gave up heaven in order to descend to a sinful and broken world, that He might save the least likely, the chief of sinners. God, I pray that the wonder of salvation might be renewed in us this morning, and that we might go forth from this place rejoicing in our Savior. In your name I pray. Amen.